We continue this evening in our series, I've Always Wondered. Tonight's question is, does God promise prosperity? And we'll read the question itself in just a moment, but Pastor Glenn and I were talking last week about how it's interesting that all of these questions, or several of them, they all seem to tie together. And we've touched on a lot of things. God's sovereign will is a theme that's been weaved throughout several of these messages, and we come to that yet again tonight with our question, does God promise prosperity? So let's read the question first, and then we'll turn to God's Word. This is the question that was submitted to us in Romans 8:28 and Jeremiah 29:11. Is the good, God works all things for good, is that good that's mentioned in these passages of God's promises, is the good God promises only in heaven, or is it on earth as well? Is the good our good, or God's good, or is it both? Is the health and wealth gospel right to use these verses as proof texts? And are we to expect suffering or pleasure while we abide on this side of the grave? To begin to answer that question, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 8. It's our scripture passage for tonight. If you have a Bible at home, I encourage you to grab that Bible, open it up. It's easier to follow along in your own Bible. It's good to open the Word. The verses will be up on the screen. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. And I ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy Word. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write its truth upon our hearts and our lives this evening. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you tonight, and we are eager to hear from you. We are eager to hear from your word. And Lord, we thank you that you have preserved these ancient words for us, so that you might teach us to know you and to love you and to follow you all the days of our lives. And that is exactly, Lord, what we desire to do. So Father, meet us here tonight in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, our question tonight is actually made up of several questions that all revolve around the idea of God's promise working for the good of his people. And so what I'm going to take a little bit more of a topical approach to these questions tonight because I want to make sure to address as specifically as I can the concerns raised in the question. And so the first point we're going to consider together is the problem with health and wealth. That was mentioned in our question. Is the health and wealth gospel right to claim these texts. And the passages that were mentioned, Jeremiah 29:11, which we will come to in a little bit, as well as Romans 8:28, are probably some of the most quoted verses in all the Bible. They're ones that are quoted often, and rightly so, for they are incredibly comforting promises from God. Yet, at the same time, these verses are maybe among the most misused and misunderstood passages in the Bible. As I gather from our question tonight and just from my own experience in life, things that I've heard taught, ideas that I've heard promoted, these are likely the kinds of verses that are used to support teachings of health and wealth preachers. But there are several problems with this theology, and I don't have time to break down all of it tonight, but I want to focus on one major problem with this idea, and that's this: it ignores the clear teaching of Scripture. God never promises that in this life we will be free from suffering. There are so many passages. I was trying to look up, you know, passages that we could use to make this case. There are so many to choose from. It's hard to narrow down, honestly. The passages that speak of the fact of human suffering, even the suffering of believers. And so let me just cut to the heart of why the prosperity gospel doesn't work, just with one passage. There's lots that we could choose from, but this is a good one that kind of, I think, solidifies it for us. And the idea is this: we serve a Savior who suffered for us. That's a huge problem for health and wealth, because we serve a suffering Savior. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2. He committed no sin. Jesus, the perfect one. No sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus, the one who didn't deserve to suffer at all, suffered greatly. But if we just go back one verse in 1 Peter, listen to how this passage begins, or these verses begin. In verse 21, Peter says, "For to this you've been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps." It seems clear enough, just from this passage alone, to make the case against health and wealth teaching, because the truth is we don't even have to leave Jeremiah 29 or Romans 8 to answer that, but this passage alone seems clear enough. Jeremiah 29:11 and Romans 8:28, we don't even have to leave those passages to make this same case, because these verses are both given in response to suffering. Jeremiah 29 and Romans 8 are God's response to suffering. It's acknowledging the sufferings that we face. And so I want to spend just a few moments and look at the context of these verses so that you can see along with me the context in which these promises are given. So let's look at Jeremiah 29. The context of Jeremiah 29. Look at verse 4. This is kind of where this passage begins. There's some historical details, some information that comes before verse 4, but leading up to Jeremiah 29:11, it says in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." The context of Jeremiah 29:11 is this: it's written to exiles in Babylon. Jeremiah's audience, the exiles, had suffered the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar and were now living in exile. And to make matters worse, Jeremiah 29, verse 4 tells us that God actually had his hand in sending them into exile. The exile was God's righteous judgment against his people for their waywardness. And so Jeremiah 29:11 is written to people in exile, but it was written to give the exiles hope. Hope for what? Hope that God had not abandoned them, because that is exactly what the people of God who had been exiled were thinking. Are we not God's chosen people? Now we're driven from the land. Where's God? Where is he? Why has he let this happen to us? They didn't understand fully the reason for the exile. That's why God raised up prophets like Jeremiah to come along and give them the message, to help them to understand. But God wanted his people to know that he had not, in fact, abandoned them. And that's the context that Jeremiah 29:11 comes in. And if we simply back up a verse from verse 11 and read it in context, it makes it clear. Look at Jeremiah 29, verse 10 and 11. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future, or a future and a hope. The plan God had in mind was to bring his people back. His promise was to bring them back first from exile in Babylon. That's what Jeremiah 29:11 is speaking of. God's promise, I haven't abandoned you, people of God, and I'm going to bring you back. But it was also a promise to a restored relationship with God. That's ultimately what God was speaking to his people, that he was going to restore them to a right relationship with himself. And so that's the context of Jeremiah 29:11, a passage, a verse, a promise that's given in the midst of suffering, and yet gives God's people hope that God was with them, that his promises were holding true. It wasn't a promise that they would live prosperously in the land, although, you know, we read some of that in the Old Testament. It was a promise that they would return to the land and God would be with them. That was the heart behind Jeremiah 29:11. And likewise, consider the context of Romans 8. The reason why I read all the way back in verse 18 is because we need to see the context of Romans 8:28. And the context is this: Paul addresses present sufferings. Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul speaks of present sufferings. That's the context of verse 28. So when Paul says in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The context is in the midst of suffering. Notice in verse 28 what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say God works good things in the lives of his people. He doesn't say God only allows good things to come to those who love him. He says to those who love God, all things work together for good. And the all things must include the groanings of verses 19 through 27, the suffering of verse 18. So Paul addresses present sufferings. He says creation itself is groaning because of sin. We ourselves are groaning along with all of creation. And so that promise in verse 28, the all things of verse 28 includes our present sufferings. Because God is, for those who love God, God is working all things together to accomplish good in the lives of his people. That's the promise that Paul is making, or that God is making in Romans 8. Somehow in God's sovereign plan, all of these things, including the sufferings, including the things that cause us to groan, will work together in such a way that the end result will ultimately be for the good of God's people. And that point Paul will later make clear in verses 37 through 39, famous verses as well, that our present sufferings in no way separate us from Christ. Nothing in all creation. Nothing can separate us from Him. And so these examples should be enough at least to help us to see that God clearly tells us, to use the words of our questioner tonight, that yes, we can expect suffering on this side of the grave. And no, these are not good proof texts for the prosperity gospel. That at least that much should be clear to us at this point. So having laid that out, having looked at the context and the problem, at least this problem, ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture, let's secondly consider what is good. We need to define what is good. These passages speak of the good that God is working. Well, what is good? What is that good? What does it mean? And the challenge in answering the questions before us tonight is that it hinges on another question. Whose definition of good do we use? Whose definition? What is our definition of good? A human definition of good, our definition of good, might be something like this: that which makes us happy, comfortable, without pain, or without hardship. Generally speaking, that's what we as human beings consider to be good. If something makes me happy, if something makes me comfortable, if it's something that doesn't cause me pain or hardship, then that's a good thing. It's safe to say that our definition of good is very different from God's. I don't know if there's a single Bible verse that gives us a clear definition, but Colossians 1, 21 and 22 at least points us in the right direction for God's definition of good. Listen to these verses. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled you in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." What is God trying to accomplish in the lives of His people? What does God consider to be good? According to Colossians and several other passages we could point to as well, God's definition of good might be something like this: that which leads to salvation and holiness, that is what God considers to be good. That which leads to salvation and to holiness or to Christ-likeness. And the question is, how does God accomplish this good plan? How does God accomplish this good plan? Well, it's not by means of health and wealth, or it's not by means of comfort, physical comforts, material comforts. Let's be honest tonight. If we are living completely comfortable lives, there's a tendency in our hearts to think that, you know, maybe we don't really need God. That's the temptation that comes to us. And in fact, God warned His people in the Old Testament of that exact thing. God recognized the fallenness of human hearts and the tendency of man to want to look inwardly at himself and his own accomplishments rather than to look to God in faith and trust. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God warned His people through Moses of prosperity. Not that there's a problem with prosperity itself, but the temptations that come along with prosperity. Deuteronomy 8 says this, God says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them. When your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart may be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God's people on the edge of the promised land, about to enter into it, the second generation of those who had left Egypt. And Moses sits down with them and says, listen, this is what God says when you come into the land. Take care that you don't forget the Lord. When you're living in comfort, when you're no longer wandering in the desert, but you have nice houses and pantries that are full, don't forget the Lord your God. When your gold and silver are multiplied, don't let your heart be lifted up so that you might think, I've provided this for myself. So, that's exactly what happened. As we look at the history of the Old Testament, over time, the people of God forgot. They turned away from Him. They disobeyed Him. And it got so bad that God had to take action against His people by sending them into exile. And so He raises up prophets like Jeremiah to call God's people to repentance, to call them back to faithfulness. And of course, the problem wasn't prosperity itself, although God's people, Judah, was fairly prosperous in the days before the exile. But the problem wasn't the prosperity. The problem was the heart corrupted by sin. And so the point that I'm making is that health and wealth, they're not sufficient means of securing holiness and devotion. And the same problem exists today. The more prosperous we become, the more likely we are to be tempted to think that we don't need God. Or worse, we actually begin to think that God's whole purpose in life is to give us what we want. We begin to think that God's whole purpose for existence is to help us to live comfortably. But that's not God's goal. God's definition of good is different than ours. God says, what I want is for you to be holy, a people holy to the Lord. So God would need to do something much more drastic to accomplish this good plan that He had in mind. It wasn't going to be through simply providing His people with lots of nice things. He had to do something radical. How would God accomplish this good plan? It would only be possible through the cross. I know I'm skipping a whole lot of detail from Jeremiah to the New Testament, but we need to see this. In order for God to accomplish His purpose, to make a people holy to Him, blameless, God needed to come Himself. He needed to endure the suffering of the cross so that we could be made right with Him, not just for this life, but for the life to come. And that's what the book of Romans is about. If we go back to the very beginning of Romans, Paul gives us a good sort of thesis statement of what Romans is all about. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And what is the righteousness from God that was revealed? It was the righteousness of faith in Christ. It was literally the righteousness of Christ that was revealed to us. Jesus came down and died in our place. God demonstrated His love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. The righteousness of God was revealed to us. The way that God would accomplish this good plan to make a people holy and righteous was that through the death of His righteous Son, He would come and give His life in exchange for unrighteous sinners. A popular prosperity preacher wrote a best-selling book called Your Best Life now. But that's not the message of the gospel. That's not the message of Romans, not even of Romans 8. According to Romans, our best life is not now, but our best life is the life to come. Again, look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Something better is coming. And so the sufferings of this life, Paul says, in comparison to the glory of eternity, of being with Christ, those sufferings they're so small compared to the glory that will be revealed to us in heaven. If this life includes suffering, then what is it that God is working together for good in Romans 8? What does he go on from there to talk about? What is the good that God is working together? Verses 29 and 30. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What is the good that God is working all things toward? What is that good? According to Romans, it's the good of our salvation, so that we might be presented to God finally, holy and blameless in his sight, through Christ. And so let me ask a question. Is God's definition for good better than ours? Is it better than ours? Is a good that entails all of eternity better than a good that only is good, quote unquote, for this life? The truth is, even if it were possible, even if it were possible for us to avoid suffering in our lives, to live a lifetime of pain-free comfort, there's still one huge, huge problem that we face: death. The ultimate form of suffering, the ultimate consequence of sin. And death comes to all people. And so if our hope in Christ is merely fixated on the here and now, then that's woefully inadequate. In fact, that's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. If the good that God has for us is just for the here and now, then what's the point? We're to be pitied among all people. And so, yes, a promise that extends into eternity is far, far better. And so to answer the question, is this good God's good, or is it our good, or is it both? Well, I think we can say it is both. Because God's definition of good is also for our greatest good. In salvation, God is glorified. God is glorified when sinners come to repentance and faith. God is magnified. But also, eternal life is the ultimate blessing of God's promise. It's the ultimate good that God wants to give us: life with Him in glory forever. No more pain, no more tears, no more suffering. And so it is His good, but it's also for our ultimate good. That's what God has in mind. And that leads to the final part of our question for tonight. If God's good plan for our lives is for eternity, if that's where it points, And if God doesn't necessarily remove suffering and hardship from our lives here now, then does that mean that the good spoken of in Romans 8 and Jeremiah 29 are only future promises? Is it only for the future? We'll call this third point our sort of application point. And it's this: God's good plan is already and not yet. Pastor Glenn mentioned that this morning as well in his sermon. It's the already and not yet. It's a phrase that's used frequently about the promises that are ours. The blessings of salvation begin to be enjoyed now, here and now, even though they will not be fully enjoyed until we enter glory. And I want to share just one passage with you that helps us to see this. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Glenn preached a message about the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. Interestingly, considering our question tonight, that's also a passage about a guy who did not want to give up health and wealth to follow Jesus. But it's the end of that passage that is fascinating to me. At the end of the passage, Peter says, well, hold on, Jesus. We've left everything to follow you. What about us? We've given it all up. We've endured some suffering to follow you. And this is what Jesus says. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So Jesus clearly acknowledges that there will be sufferings in this life. There will be sacrifices. There will be persecution. And yet, even while the ultimate good and blessing that a person will know when they choose to follow Christ, when God calls them to salvation, when the fullness of that blessing is experienced in the age to come, yet, even now, God says, Jesus says, he will not withhold good from his people. Now, it doesn't mean that we'll always be healthy and wealthy. It's not a promise for health and wealth. We've seen tonight that hardships are to be expected in a fallen world. But the point is this: God isn't allowing this life to be as bad as it could be. In fact, in many ways, there are countless blessings that we can enjoy here and now, countless goods that we can know today. Not necessarily prosperity and wealth, but many, many good, wonderful blessings. And so I want to close with just a couple of examples of the already and not yet. One is the good of Christian fellowship. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. Yes, Peter, disciples, you've left family to come and follow me, but I'm going to supply you with family, the family of God. And what a wonderful blessing Christian fellowship is. One of the joyful blessings that God brings into our lives when we enter into a relationship with him, because we not only become, we not only enter into a relationship with Christ, but we enter into a relationship with one another in the body of Christ. And this good part of God's plan we can enjoy now, although it'll be even better in eternity when we're all together, thousands upon thousands, worshiping Christ together. But even now, we see what an amazing blessing this is in the life of God's people. And I think we're experiencing now that we're being deprived of that fellowship through our current circumstances, we're realizing what an incredible blessing it is to to be part of the family of God, to be with one another, to pray with one another, to worship with one another, to serve with one another. It is an incredible gift, and it is a good that God is working in us now. The joy of belonging to God's family in this community of faith. Let me give another example. It's not really connected to any of the verses that we've looked at, but just one that came to mind, the good of God's forgiveness. Now, of course, forgiveness will become fully known in glory. When all of our sins are finally set aside and we're with Christ forever. And yet, when a person comes to Christ here in this life to know the forgiveness of God, there is an incredible weight of guilt that is lifted. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever lived under a weight of guilt and experienced the freedom of God's forgiveness, there's no amount of money in the world that you would trade for knowing that good, that blessing of God's forgiveness. It's nothing that no money or prosperity could buy to be free, to know that you are forgiven. It's no wonder Newton wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace." God's forgiving grace is a sweet, sweet sound. God's forgiveness is one of many real, good things that God works into our lives now that we can know and enjoy. And yet this too will be fully known in glory. And on the list can go. I mean, we could spend all night listing examples of the good that God brings to His people in salvation. But I want to summarize tonight with this, sort of an answer to the question that we've been looking at. In God's good and sovereign plan, there is both pleasure to enjoy and pain to endure while we wait for Christ to come again. When Christ makes all things new, then we will know the fullness of the good God has in store for us. Yet, there are many good and wonderful blessings of salvation that we can and do know and enjoy here and now. Dear friends, can you imagine it? Think of the best, greatest joy that you have known in your life, that God has brought into your heart and mind, the greatest time of joy, the greatest blessing that God has given you. Maybe it's the joy of worship. Maybe it's that joy of knowing God's forgiveness. But think of this, dear friends, that is but a small, small taste of the good that God has in store for those who trust Him. And so, yes, it is true, God does have a plan for us to give us a hope and a future. But it's a much greater, greater good than we could ever, ever imagine. And so we give thanks to God that His blessings are so overwhelming, so overflowing. And we rejoice tonight in the incredible gift that He has given us in His Son. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for time to open Your Word together tonight. And Lord, I'm thankful for these questions that we have been working through. It's good to be able to search the Scriptures and to let Your Word speak to us. And Father, I pray that tonight that Your Word would have spoken to us. And Lord, forgive us for maybe the the wrong definition of good that we try to live by. Let us tonight live for the good that you desire for us. Father, give us a joy and excitement about eternity, and to rejoice in the good and gracious gifts that you have given us, namely in your Son. And so, Father, we give you thanks and praise tonight. We worship and adore you. We thank you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to